Will you open your Bibles to Philippians chapter 3? Heavenly Father, bless us as we look into this scripture and confirm in our hearts the truth that we have believed for these many years. In Christ's name we pray. Amen. Now, I've entitled this lesson, The Garbage Heap of Fleshly Religion. And let's read verses 5 through 8. Well, actually, we've got to put 5 through 8, but it's verse 4 through 8. Though I myself have reasons for such confidence, if someone else thinks they have reasons to put confidence in the flesh, I have more. Circumcised on the eighth day of the people of Israel, of the tribe of Benjamin, a Hebrew of Hebrews, in regard to the law, a Pharisee, as for zeal, persecuting the church, as for righteousness based on the law, faultless. But whatever were gains to me, I now consider loss for the sake of Christ. What is more, I consider everything a loss because of the surpassing worth of knowing Christ Jesus my Lord, for whose sake I have lost all things. I consider them garbage, that I may win Christ. Bonnie, it may be best to change microphones after all, because I'm having a hard time not coughing. And if I'm using this one, it'll blast them good. So we'll just stick with the pulpit microphone for today. Now, Paul, probably more than anyone else in the Scriptures, emphasized the difference between the flesh and the spirit. And in general, what he means by this, the flesh is our natural selves, whatever we were when we were born. The Lord Jesus says, flesh gives birth to flesh. So that whatever we were when we were born, our natural selves, that's the flesh. The spirit is the part of us that is renewed by means of the new birth. Now, Paul ended verse 3. He had a threefold description of the believer. And the last one, he says, they put no confidence in the flesh. That is, they have no confidence in their natural selves. Now, then he goes on to say, though I myself have reasons for such confidence. Now, he doesn't mean there that he actually had done things that would merit him a righteous standing with God. What he meant was, if anybody has reasons for confidence in the flesh, I do. He says, if someone else thinks they have reasons to put confidence in the flesh, I have more. He is saying that if it were possible to merit a righteous standing based upon personal achievement or credentials, no one could make a more valid claim to it than him. If any man might declare or believe that he had done what was necessary to establish a righteousness before God, he, that is Paul, could make a better claim than them. Now, that's a pretty big boast. And, you know, that's one reason that God appointed Paul as an apostle to the Gentiles. Now, he could have effectively been an apostle for the to the Jews, though I don't think he would have lasted long. not only would he have been bringing a message to them that were strange to their ears, he would have been considered a betrayer by them. And, you know, they were kind of like the Islamists are of our day. You don't agree with us, we kill you. So the Lord sent him to the Gentiles, but that enabled him. He went up there with massive amounts of the scriptures memorized, because the Pharisees did that. He had a great grasp of the words of the Old Testament. And then by grace, he found out what they mean. Therefore, he could kind of go as a walking Bible among the Gentiles. And of course, even though he was in the Gentile nations, there were Jews there. So, as he went out there, God had chosen this man who had been, you know, head and shoulders above other Jewish people, even other Pharisees. He was a rising star among the Pharisees. And he took this man and worked in him, gave him spiritual life, such that he came to the point that he had contempt for all that he had done in the hope of winning the favor of God. Now, he says in verse 5, he begins setting forth his pedigree, his claim to the kind of works that at one time he thought would gain him God's favor. And also, it's showing to everyone that no one can make a better claim than he can. He says, I have reasons for such confidence. And he sets forth seven things about himself. I don't know if he was going for seven as, you know, seven being the number of perfection, or if it's just a coincidence. But here are the things he mentioned. He was circumcised the eighth day after his birth. Now, you know how important circumcision was to the Jews. I mean, that was the be-all and end-all, seeing that the Reformed churches believe that baptism is a replacement for circumcision. You know what emphasis they lay on children being baptized as soon as is practical. Well, to be within the covenant people of Israel, a male had to be circumcised. And for one born into the Jewish nation, it was supposed to be done on the eighth day. So, Paul is saying, my obedience to the law began even before I knew there was a law. He was building a legal argument for being included among the blessed of God even before he knew that there was such a thing as the blessed people of God. So from the very beginning, Paul was doing the right thing. And then he says, and you find these things in verses 5 and 6. He was of the stock of Israel. Now, when Paul was describing the condition of the Gentiles in Ephesians chapter 2, he says that they were aliens from the commonwealth of Israel. Now, in our day, we can't appreciate what that means. Because once the Lord Jesus Christ came, the Word of God and the Gospel of Christ just exploded and went all over the world. And it was made clear that in Christ there's neither Jew nor Gentile. Under the Old Covenant, there was a big difference between the Jew and the Gentile. Paul said in one place, what advantage does the Jew have? Well, much in every way. He said they had the prophets, they had the covenants of promise, they had the the temple and the worship associated with that. In other words, they were the only people, and I use the word people as a singular noun. Technically speaking, the word people means a group of persons characterized by something. So we talk about the American people. But they were the only people, the only nation that to whom God spoke, to whom God sent prophets. And so, if you were not born in Israel or did not come in contact with some kind of evangelistic Jew somewhere along the way, you never even heard of the God of the Jews. Now, there's still some people like that today, but that's not because God has purposefully withheld or told us to purposefully withhold the word of truth from any national or racial group. The gospel is no longer confined. And so when he says, I was of the stock of Israel, that means he was of that people with whom God had made a covenant and to whom God had spoken and revealed himself. Now, not only was he an Israelite, he was of the tribe of Benjamin. Now, the first king of Israel came from the tribe of Benjamin. That was King Saul. And of course, Paul's Jewish name was Saul. And so he was kind of the namesake of Saul. The word Saul actually means sought after. And King Saul was sought after. And Saul the Pharisee was sought after. You know, when issues would come up, they would say, well, let's see what Saul has to say about that. And so he was of this tribe of Benjamin, from which the first king came. And also Benjamin was always known for its zeal and readiness to defend Israel. They were fierce warriors. When it came time to call troops, Benjamin, which was actually a rather small tribe, there would be lots of people coming from that tribe. And so they were very dedicated and committed people. And then he says he was a Hebrew of Hebrews. There was not a drop of Gentile blood flowing in his veins. Now, I say that, it's possible for him. But, you know, there were, through the generations, Gentiles whom God brought within the nation of Israel. I'll give you an example. Ruth. Ruth was a Moabitess. She was a descendant of Lot, and therefore kind of connected to Abraham. That is, the Moabites came from Lot's incestuous relationships with one of his daughters. The whole Moabite nation came from there, and Ruth came from there. But really, she was not of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. So she was a Gentile. But she had been married to a Jewish man, and that man died. And so she and her mother-in-law went back to Israel, and Ruth married Boaz, a Jewish man. And if you consider that the genealogies in the Bible contain every generation, then Ruth was the mother of Obed, who was the mother of Jesse, who is the mother of David. And so you see, even Gentile blood was in the bloodline of our Lord Jesus Christ, because he descended from David. Nonetheless, the point is, he's saying, I am a Hebrew, and I didn't become one by choice. I wasn't a Gentile who heard about the Jewish God and decided to align myself with them, because under the law, if Gentiles came to the Promised Land and lived there, I think it was after three generations, they were supposed to be considered Jews, even though genetically they weren't. But he said, that's not the way I am. I am a Hebrew of Hebrews. My mom and dad were Hebrews. Their mom and dad's moms and dads were Hebrews, and on like that. Now, with regard to the law, he was a Pharisee. The Pharisees were the strictest sect of the Jews. Now, in the days of the Lord Jesus, there were four of these sects that I'm aware of. There were the Pharisees, and they were the conservatives. They were the ones that held closely to the Scriptures. They didn't understand them, but they were the defenders of the Scriptures. And then, secondly, you had the Sadducees. They were the liberals. They didn't even believe in the resurrection of the dead. They were enamored of Greek philosophy, which would have thought that resurrection was a silly idea, because who wants to come back in a physical form when they can dwell forever in a spiritual form? So they didn't believe in the resurrection of the dead. There were the Herodians, and those were the political Jews. And then there were the Essenes. Now, you don't hear anything about the Essenes in the Scriptures, but archaeological evidence has found them. And they tended to be what you might call a conservative group. They kind of kept to themselves. And maybe you could figure there was one other sect, the Zealots. And they were the militant Jews, the ones who were trying to drive Rome out by military force. Interestingly enough, you know, you had two apostles named Simon. You had Simon Peter and you had Simon the Zealot. And so the Lord had, he gets his people from all corners. But Paul says, I was a Pharisee. You couldn't get more Jewish-like. You couldn't get more devoted to the law and to the Scriptures than a Pharisee. He was as pure as the driven snow, and he had the clothes to prove it. And he wasn't timid about letting folks know that. In the society, in the culture, in the religion of his day, he was kind of a rock star. And then, sixthly, his zeal, his commitment, his energetic commitment to his religion was unquestionable. He went about seeking to destroy any challenge to his religion, employing the threat of death or prison to any and all who disagreed with him. I remember Henry saying this remark. He said, you think you're willing to die for your religion? Saul was really willing to kill for his. Now, we don't approve of that kind of thing, but it sure shows you how zealous he was when this, what they considered a new religion of Christianity, popped up. Man, it wasn't long. Paul was on it. And Paul was, well, Saul was what he went by then. Saul did everything he could to destroy the church. And actually, it's for that very reason he was so amazed that God made him an apostle. He said, I'm not even worthy to be called an apostle, for I persecuted the church of God. Then he goes on to say, but by the grace of God, I am what I am. And what was it? He was an apostle. It stunned him. But he didn't back away from the claims of an apostle because he knew it came to him by grace. But his zeal as a Pharisee was unmatched. And then here's the most remarkable thing. Concerning the righteousness that is in the law, that is, the righteous works that the law requires in order to obtain favor with God, he was blameless, free from fault or defect. Now, we understand that he was looking at the law only on the surface. For the scriptures say, he that does these things shall live by them. And Paul did not gain life through the law. But outwardly speaking, he did everything the law commanded. You wouldn't be able to find him breaking any of the Ten Commandments. Now, when it came to stealing, there's probably some things he did that we would call stealing because it was, the Lord accused the Pharisees of devouring widows' houses. And I think what he meant by that, because the Pharisees tended to be wealthy, when widows would become destitute and need money, you know, the only asset they might have is their house. And in distress, you know, people will sell things for below market value because they need cash right away. And they take advantage of that. And that's really kind of a theft. If you have money to pay someone a fair price for something, you know, you need to do it, even if they're offering it for less. Especially if you know they're offering it for less because they're under distress. You ought to give them the full price so they get the most benefit. But you wouldn't have ever found Paul seeing something and wanting it and then grabbing it and going, didn't steal like that. He never committed adultery. We don't even know that he was ever married or anything like that, but he was not guilty of that. Never took the Lord's name in vain in the sense of cursing. The ceremonial law, all that was required of a man, he did it. He brought all the sacrifices. This is one of the scriptures that taught me that the law is not the ruling guide for Christian living. Because if a man can do it, and Paul said, I was blameless. If a man can do it and still be lost, then that's not the ruling guide for anything. As Brother Scott Richardson said, it's not a way of life, it's a way of death. And that's true. And I'm not saying that to put the law down. The law is just, holy, righteous, and good. But in one sense, it's no good to us. Because in order to fulfill the law in such a way that God would grant you life, eternal life because of it, it has to be not only an outward observance of it, but an inward. Now, in his life as a Pharisee, he did all of those things and thought they were all profitable. Verse 7, but whatever were gains to me, I now consider loss for the sake of Christ. Now, whatever he had been doing, he had been doing under the energy of the flesh, his natural self. And he had considered these things to be helping him, actually advancing his cause in the sight of God. But having met Christ and learned the gospel, he now counted those things to be a loss. All that he had boasted of in verses 5 and 6 were moved from the asset column to the liability column. Now notice that. He did not say, but what things I once thought were gain to me, well, I realized they weren't helping me to salvation. But they were good for me, you know, and they helped me. And I, no. He said, they were not only not helpful, they were a hindrance. They were no longer credits, they were debits. Everything he had done actually put him in a worse condition than before. He made it crystal clear that having met Christ, he had no confidence in anything that he was or anything that he did before he met Christ. Now, nearly every believer would agree that nothing they did or avoided doing before they met Christ was of any value in establishing a righteousness before God. This principle would get a resounding amen from nearly everyone who names the name of Christ. But unfortunately, this is as far as they go with it. Discounting our fleshly works in the past is easy. And it's fodder for the testimony meetings. And you all may not be familiar with them. I don't know if they ever did them. If you came from a Reformed background, I don't know if they did this kind of thing, but people were given the opportunity to give their so-called testimony where they would recount how sinful they used to be. I remember one friend saying, I'm getting sick and tired of hearing from ex-sinners. You know, I'm an ex-drug addict. I'm an ex-this. I'm an ex-that. And they are ready to show contempt for their sinfulness in times past. But most of what travels under the umbrella of what is called Christianity believes that after meeting Christ, the flesh has somehow been changed, is capable of doing something good, something helpful, something that actually makes a little progress towards God. They believe that fallen human nature does improve, or at least can improve, by the disciplined application of the power and commitment of individual men. Now, men readily and heartily confess that what they did before knowing Christ is of no value, but they somehow harbor notions that what they do now is meritorious. They might call it sanctification, progressive sanctification, or something like that, but it's neither one. Neither one of them is making them closer to God. Not all the works, you know, and everybody here has been a believer for a good many years. Do you realize we've done nothing in all of this to improve our relationship with God? Nothing. Because in Christ, we already had a perfect relationship with God. Now, I understand we may not experience it perfectly, but we have that perfect relationship. We are in Him. And as the old hymn writer said, near, so near to God, nearer I cannot be, for in the person of His Son, I'm as near as He. Dear, so dear to God, dearer I cannot be, for in the person of His Son, I'm as dear as He. Now, what are you going to do to improve on that? Paul discounts everything he did before believing. And he also, he says in verse 8, what is more, I consider everything a loss because of the surpassing worth of knowing Christ Jesus, my Lord, for whose sake I have lost all things. I consider them garbage. Now, in the King James, it says dung. And the meaning of the word dung has changed over the years. We think of dung now as manure. But that's not what the word means. Interestingly, and I looked it up just to confirm this, it's made up of the word for dog, and the word to cast. In other words, it's like food and scraps that you throw the dogs to eat. It's not good for human consumption. When you realize how hard they had to work to just scrape together enough to stay alive, anything they would throw to a dog would have to be worthless. So essentially, it's garbage. It says, excuse me, Hannah, in her prayer said that, and this is the King James Version, he has taken the man from the dung heap and set him upon princes, among the princes. He wasn't sitting on a mountain of manure. He was at the garbage dump. That's where he was. He was maybe at the garbage dump trying to get something to eat, just like dumpster divers of our day. And it's interesting, too, when you consider that he says, I count them but stuff you cast to dogs. Remember what he called the legalists in last week's lessons? Beware of dogs. You see, natural righteousness is suitable for those dogs. And that's all it's suitable for. And he says, I did this that I may win Christ. Not win Christ by a meritorious effort, but simply by abandoning all hope in himself, he gained Christ. And the implication is very clear. He said, I did this that I may win Christ. You cannot hold on to your righteousness and lay hold of Christ at the same time. You've got to let go of the one to lay hold of the other. All right, we'll pick up there next week.